Looking at verses 13 and 14 from Ephesians chapter number 1 this morning. Now, just as a heads up, after I am done preaching, Mr. Prasan is going to be leading singing. If you're going to be baptized today, please file out as soon as I'm done with amen, okay? And then we'll go and get ready for the baptismal service. We'll just do the last song, and then after the last song, closing song, everybody comes down, sits, gets ready for the baptismal service next door. All right? Identity. Knowing who you are at your core is one of the most elusive things that we face as individuals today. In the middle of crises as Christians, we, like a ship out on sea, can lose our bearings and misunderstand what we are in Christ. And the most important thing that we must realize as Christians is what Christ has made available to us, and through the pressures and through the storms and through the confusion of today's life, we need to understand that Christ has given us the ability to know who we are in Him. Now, He has not just given us the ability with no tangible proof of that ability, but He has done something that is very important. He has made us understand His sovereign and unchanging decrees from eternity past by giving us a proof of what we are in Christ. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, we can learn what that proof is as we read this passage. In whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of our purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before You today, we pray that You in a real way would show us Your working and who You are through the power of Your Holy Spirit. God, help us to see who we are as in Your eyes instead of seeing who we are in our own. In Jesus' name, amen. In these verses, Paul speaks directly to the heart of the identity of a Christian. The moment we heard the message of Jesus Christ and the truth of that message and believed in that truth, we were marked with the seal, a promise of the Holy Spirit. The seal is not nearly symbolic gesture, but it is profound declaration of our belonging and assurity of who we are in Christ. The Holy Spirit within us is a deposit, a down payment, a guaranteeing of what we have received in our inheritance. This inheritance is not just a future promise, but a present reality that anchors us into our identity. However, the Christian finds himself in storms, whether it be personal conflict, whether it be society's pressures, or whether it be spiritual problems that, if not dealt with, could lead to spiritual depression. We as Christians flow through the life that is affected because of the decision of Adam and Eve to put us under the curse of sin. Christians, we live in a society, in a culture, in an environment that has its pressures because of sin. And in the middle of these great turmoils, in the middle of these great questions, in the middle of these great heartaches, we have a firm foundation in Jesus Christ. We have a firm reality of what we have because we believed in Jesus Christ and what that looks like to us as a Christian. What is it? It's the sealing, the stamp of approval that we have because we've trusted in Jesus Christ. What is that stamp? The stamp that identifies us is the Holy Spirit. He is the down payment. He is the one that assures us of our future inheritance and blessing in Him. It is very important that we understand that this blessing is something that we can be assured of. And the reason we can be assured of it is because it is promised by God. Keys, make sure that your parents are hearing this, okay? Because they might not be able to hear it. So you might need them to give them the phone. So as we look at this and we see what God has done to us, we are ecstatic, excited, convinced during the problems that life shows to us. One of the most comforting churches in the scripture is that God is sovereign. His decrees are unchangeable, and those decrees are eternal. This means our identity in Him cannot change. When we face crises of faith, we must turn to the Word of God, who is our firm foundation, the rock of our faith. We must turn to God and realize that in these moments of great tribulation or great places of our lack of assurance in our identity, the Word of God gives us what? It gives us hope. And reflecting and meditating and studying the Word of God is where we can find that hope. If we are just looking for hope in the emotional experiences that we have in life, what we're going to find out is that we have no hope. It's not just our emotional experiences that cause us to believe. Although there are emotional experiences and though there are foundational things that happen to us, we can be assured that Jesus Christ, listen, has sealed us with His promise. Now, what does that place us in? Or what does that place us under? Well, it places us under God's plan. We understand we fit in God's declared plan. This is crucial for our understanding of who we are in Christ. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a testimony to the grand narrative of redemption that God has orchestrated through His own will. We are part of this divine story. We are chosen and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This understanding gives us the sense of purpose and direction. It reminds us that we are not wandering aimlessly, but are on a divine mission guided by our Creator. So what does this eternal decree and grand orchestration look like to the Christian? God's grand orchestration of the plan of redemption has set its eternal decree, both in the method and the privilege of the deliverance and forgiveness. In reviewing this decree, we understand that God chose to present and purify us through the means of His love, not our works. Look at verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. According as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So the method of your salvation is a method that is accomplished through love, through God's eternal love, through God's eternal character. And any method in which we are saved, in which we are sealed, in which we are guaranteed to be inheritors of what God's purposed for us. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it is according to our free will, when the conviction of the Holy Spirit fell upon us as believers, at a certain point when we heard the Word of God preached, and the truth of that Word was made manifest and open to us, and our minds were made open, and our wills and emotions were made open by the preaching of God's Word, that we turned from our sins and we turned to God. And in that moment, we became part of this eternal plan of God, whereby which we could have assurance of our identity in Christ. And because of this, we have this awesome privilege of being inheritors to God's very purchased possession. Inheritors, not just as unequal, but as if we were God's biological sons, adopted into the family of God. God chose this way to be of love. Additionally, God's eternally appointed us to the position of privilege, treating us as his biological sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. This is confirmed in Ephesians 1, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, verse 5 of chapter 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So if you are part of God's family, if the Holy Spirit has fell in conviction and you have chosen to humble yourself and to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, you're saved. You're part of this eternal adoption that God has placed you into, this eternal home, into his eternal will and into his eternal plan. Why am I saying eternal so much? Because it is eternal life. It is not maybe eternal life. It is not partial eternal life. It is not, well, if you're good enough, you reach this eternal life. No, it is the very very placing of God's righteousness on you, thus sealing you by the power of the Holy Spirit into this family of God where you have these eternal privileges. Now, that should excite us, Christian. I thought this would be a week sermon, but it's turning into a multiple week sermon because it's so exciting. And it's so powerful. And we desperately need it as Christians. Desperately. Now, through this position of grace, we also observe that deliverance and forgiveness of our sins are available to us through the purchase price of Jesus' blood. This act of forgiveness is in accordance with God's unmerited favor, as described in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Wow. I am forgiven by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I am bought back. I'm a bought back possession. I used to belong to God through Adam, but what did Adam do? He separated from my only source of life through his decision to be his own God, to choose what is right and wrong in his own mind. And in that terrible decision, he died spiritually. And in that terrible decision, he put us under the bondage of Satan. And in that terrible decision, he put us under the bondage of death. But what did God do? God provided Adam a source of reconnection to him by a promise that a son would be born out of the seed of the woman. And that son that would be born out of the seed of the woman would do a magnificent thing. He would crush the power of Satan. He would kill Satan's power, and thus, and through this action, enabling us to have forgiveness of sins. To come into the special privileged position of being his family. Now, he just doesn't say he graciously acted in this way. But what does he add to it? This promise has a condition on it. Whoa, Pastor, what's the condition of this promise? Look at the end of verse 7 again. According to the riches of his grace. What's the condition of this promise? Well, will God's riches, unbelievable wealth of his grace, ever run out? We've all gotten a check after hard week's work, right? Or 2 weeks' work if you get paid biweekly. There is a limit to the grace of that check, isn't there? Every gift that I've been given, as far as I haven't earned money, every gift that I have been given, there's been a limit to the graciousness of that gift. When we were younger on Christmas morning and we got our remote controlled toys and everything out, the limit was usually just Christmas Day because we already had it broken that day. There was a limit to that gift. There's no limit to God's gift. There's no limit to his purchase price of his blood on the cross. His gift is sufficient to save the deepest, darkest, most reprehensible sin. how are we assured of this? Well, through his grace, we are now able to understand things that were previously hidden. Most notably, Ephesians 1, 8 through 12, which exposes that in the fullness of time, God will bring all things into unity under Christ. These verses highlight the mystery of God's will, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the time reached their fulfillment to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Powerful. Thus, the plan of redemption as orchestrated by God is revealed through his eternal love, predestined adoption, sacrificial redemption, and ultimate unification of all things in Christ. It is a plan steeped in grace and divine wisdom, offering us a privileged position within his divine family and unveiling the profound mystery of his will to us. What is this will? That God at the end and fulfillment of time will bring all things into one through him. Now, an explanation of Joel 2:28 and Acts 2:16 through 21. The principle of double reference in biblical prophecy suggests that certain prophecies can have both a partial and complete fulfillment occurring at different times. This principle is vital to understand the layered nature of scriptural revelation. A prophecy may find its initial fulfillment in particular events, while its ultimate completion is reserved for a future occurrence. I preached about this last week, so we're not going to spend a lot of time in studying this out. But as a reminder, in Joel 2:28, the prophet speaks of the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. This verse highlights the widespread and transformative impact of the Spirit's coming upon flesh. Now, this had its partial fulfillment in Acts 2:16 through 21. Acts 2:16 through 21. Acts 2:16 through 21. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And of my servants and of my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord's come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, again, flip back to Ephesians chapter 1. It is vital for us to understand that there's a context to the promise. Does everybody understand? There's a context to the promise. We don't just rip promises out of their context. We study the context. We compare Scripture with Scripture so that we might understand the fullness of the context. Ephesians 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Let's go up to verse number 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So there's a context to this fullness of time. And as we read Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3, you can look at it. This moon becoming dark, these signs that are given are in the context of great judgment on the rebels of this earth. Zechariah furthermore tells us in his prophecy that 2/3 of all of Israel will be killed because they refuse to repent and call upon the name of the Lord. So when God comes to set up his literal kingdom on this earth and he splits the Mount of Olives in half when he steps upon it and he walks victorious over the enemies of the world, and as we can tell in Revelation, the blood will be as high as the reins of the horses in that valley of decision. In that Kidron Valley. There will be great punishment for the rebels against the Lord when he comes with us to take his earthly kingdom. And that day, all flesh that remain are all flesh that call upon the name of the Lord. They are saved. So what has the Spirit given to us? Well, the Spirit has sealed and made the down payment of that day. This is awesome. We can be confident that God will rule and reign on this earth and rule and reign throughout all eternity, and all flesh will be brought into him, and all flesh, listen, will repent, and he'll be overall making one of, although different roles, everyone will be equally adopted into him. Different roles, equal in adoption. Okay? Just like a husband and wife have different roles, but are equal in value. So, Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians will have different roles, but will be equal in their adopted position in Christ. Amen? So what is happening here? What's happening is this unbelievable realization that we're part of that. And how do we know we're part of that eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ? Because we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. During Pentecost, only part of Joel's prophecy was fulfilled, specifically the outpouring of the Spirit on the early church. The events marked a significant milestone in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, empowering the apostles and igniting the spread of the gospel. The first scriptural proof of the reality of the Spirit being sent to the church is found in a promise of Christ that the Spirit was with and soon would be in you. The prophecy is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. Excuse me. John chapter 14. And verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. John chapter number 14 and verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwell with you and shall be in you. This awesome promise that the Holy Spirit just wouldn't come upon them, just wouldn't be around them, but he would make his dwelling place in them. Now there's a fivefold mention of this promise being fulfilled in the scripture. The first recipients were the apostles, the 11. Well, not quite the 11. Thomas was not there. But the apostles were the first recipients of the Holy Spirit. This occurrence took place in their hiding place, as recorded in John chapter 20, verse 19 through 21. John 20, 19 through 21. Then the same day at evening, before the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. So in that position, they, in this upper room, in fear and trembling, God came to them, and what did he do? He breathed on them. And what did he breathe on them? He breathed the Holy Ghost who indwelt them. And they received the Holy Ghost. Second mention is the day of Pentecost. The second instance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost found in Acts chapter 2. On this day, the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles and others, followers of Jesus, enabling them to speak in various tongues and marking the beginning of the church's mission to spread the gospel. Third recipients, believers in Samaria. The third reference is given of the Holy Spirit to the believers in Samaria. This is found in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. Now, this account is Peter and John, as they went to Samaria and prayed for the new believers to receive the Holy Spirit, who had not yet come upon any of them, despite their baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they went unto them, Peter and John, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they may receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Okay, so you have the apostles. You have the day of Pentecost. You have the Samaritans in John chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Now in Acts chapter 10, flip a few pages over to Acts chapter 10. We have the four mentions, the Gentiles. The fourth recipients were the Gentiles, and recorded in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. While Peter was still speaking to the household of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit came upon all who heard the message, and they began speaking in tongues and praising God. This event demonstrated that the gift of the Holy Spirit was also for the Gentiles, not just for Jews. So, 44 through 48 of Acts chapter 10 tells us this. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speaking in tongues and magnifying God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Ah, so they were saved, received the Holy Ghost, and then what were they? So baptism, water baptism, wasn't something that they had to do to receive the Holy Ghost. Isn't that interesting? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. What an awesome, awesome. Now you say, the point of this sermon is not to discuss tongues. Okay? We'll do that at a different time. And why tongues were given at that point, which I believe was a sign to the Jews that they'd rejected their Messiah and a sign of judgment on the Jews for the rejection of the Messiah that would come to partial fruition at the fall of Judah, Jerusalem in AD 70. But we'll get that to that later, okay? What I want to say today is this. Once they were saved, and in this first century church, they were given the Holy Spirit, who just did not dwell among them, but took his abode in them. The fifth and final mention is the disciples of John the Baptist. So That is in Acts chapter 19. So the fifth and final recipients were the disciples of John the Baptist, found in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. When Paul found the disciples in Ephesus, he asked if they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed. Upon hearing that they had not, Paul baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus, laid his hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and prophesying. So Acts chapter 19, 1 through 6. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all these men were about 12. So again, the Holy Spirit showing the baptism on the early church into the lives, not just being among them, but now taking his dwelling place in them. The five scriptural proofs illustrate the fulfillment of Christ's promise of the Holy Spirit, confirming the Spirit's present and work with the early church and among the believers. That's awesome. It happens that in the day of our repentance and our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and our believing in our heart that he has been raised from the dead, that's the time that we are filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And he takes his abode within us. The complete fulfillment of Joel's prophecy will occur upon the return of Christ to establish his earthly kingdom. This future event will see the full realization of the Spirit's indwelling and the salvation of all flesh, the signs in heavens and on earth, as described in Joel and reiterated in Acts, will manifest, culminate in the glorious and transformative return of Christ. The principles of double reference offers a profound lens through which we can understand the progressive and many aspects of the nature of biblical prophecy. Joel 2:28, with its partial fulfillment in Acts 2:16-21, and its future completement emphasizes the depth and scope of God's prophetic word, inviting us to anticipate the full realization of that promise. How do I know that I'm going to rule and reign with Christ one day? Because I've been indwelt and sealed, and the down payment has been made of my inheritance by the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the sacred verse of Ephesians 1:13-14, we find profound insight into spiritual realities that shape our Christian identity. The passage discusses the seal and down payment of the Holy Spirit, offering a glimpse into God's eternal plan and the assurance of his promise. Paul's letter to the Ephesians reveals that upon believing in the gospel, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. This seal signifies ownership and protection. Much like a royal seal on a document, it marks us as God's own, ensuring that we are under his divine guardianship. The act of the sealing assures us that we are irrevocably part of God's family, set apart for his purpose. Man, he's sealed us. He's protected us. He's provided for us. And the proof of it is we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of promise that works into God's eternal plan. First and foremost, this sealing helps us understand that we are integrally a part of God's eternal plan of redemption. How? Through grace. Through God's unmerited favor that he pours out upon us. This grace was decreed before the foundation of the earth. So it is inherently a part of God's character that our salvation is by grace through faith alone. It's part of his eternal before time character that is the method by which we can be saved. And everything that we see in Scripture must fit into God's character, for it is God's word. God does not give half of his promises to us. In his eyes, all of his promises are fulfilled. So when we, through faith and repentance, trust in the blood of Jesus, the purchase price that purchased us back as his possessions, when we believed in this, we entered into an eternal relationship with God. And if we were ever to lose this relationship, it would mean that God would have to lose part of his character. And God, we understand, is perfect. And his character is infinite and timeless. And his love is forever. And his justice has been satisfied. So, he is just. He is righteous in declaring us righteous through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ today as your only means of salvation? Before the foundation of the world, God had foreseen and orchestrated a grand narrative of salvation. By sealing us with his Spirit, he confirms our place in his divine story. It underscores that our salvation is not a random act, but a deliberate inclusion in his redemptive purpose, showcasing the depth of his love and grace towards us. So why do we lessen it if we believe we can lose our salvation? Our salvation isn't dependent on us. It's dependent on the very character and promise of God himself. And he foresaw before he even created time that he would give us a seal, a down payment to the realization of the fullness of his grace and love to the eternal nature of our salvation. And that is the Holy Spirit, who is eternal and infinite in himself. For all three of the Godhead share the same character throughout all of eternity. They are co-equal and co-eternal in every aspect of character. Thus, for us to lose our salvation would mean that God would have to lose his character and the Holy Spirit would have to lose his character. The Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son would have to lose their character of infinite value for our purchase through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's be honest, Christian. We struggle with the reality of our salvation at times when we are going through hardships in life. So what concretes us into the realization of our eternal security in Jesus Christ? That what concretes us in that realization is that God's character is online. And that his promise of an infinite down payment has been given through the Holy Spirit. We are sealed, and the down payment has been made of our future position in him through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within our lives. What a sacred verse. What an important verse for us to remember to its fullest potential to us today. We are confirmed in our place in his divine story, in his divine reality. It underscores that our salvation is not a random act, but a deliberate inclusion in his redemptive purpose, again, showcasing to us his love and grace. Paul further explains that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment or guarantor of our inheritance. This concept of down payment, known in Greek as, and then they give the Greek word, is to deposit that ensures full payment will follow. It's significant. It signifies that we are experienced now in our relation with God is just a foretaste of the glory to come. Man, I hope you understand. The security of the down payment for the whole is priceless. The Holy Spirit's priceless. Our down payment was priceless, my friend. And the reason we needed it was to encourage us through the trials of life until we reach the fullness of God's plan for us in redemption, to help us walk through life, to understand the fullness of His promise, and that He will bring to pass what He has promised because He's given us a limitless down payment. The Holy Spirit is limitless in His worth. You're going to put a price tag on the Holy Spirit, friend? You're going to say that a sin is strong enough to separate you from an uncomprehendable, sufficient down payment through the Holy Spirit? Oh, the love of God is so amazing, isn't it? So there's an assurance given us, a confidence in the eternity of God's management of redemption and His universal implications. This is our reality as we walk through life. We are not merely passerbys in this divine saga. We are active participants, inheritors of the promise made by God. This confidence allows us to live boldly, knowing that every aspect of our lives is under His sovereign control and that His redemptive plan encompasses every detail of our existence. We're under Him and under His grace and under His provision. Finally, the giving of the Spirit at the moment of our salvation provides us with a foretaste of our glorious identity. The Holy Spirit within us is a living testament to our future inheritance. It is a divine pledge that we will one day fully realize the glory and majesty of our identity in Christ. The foretaste is not merely a promise of what is to come, but a present reality that transforms how we live today. So if you're going to use this awesome privileged position that you have in Christ as an excuse to sin, you don't understand the power of the Holy Spirit today. As we embrace this truth, we realize that our identity is rooted in the Spirit's presence within us. The Spirit empowers us to live out our calling, to walk in the fullness of life God has designed for us. Our actions, thoughts, and desires are all influenced by this divine indwelling, promoting us to reflect God's character in our daily lives. So part of that down payment is that we're actually acting out the direction of the Holy Spirit. That's your privileged position. Sin has no more power over the Christian. We have been freed from the power of sin, and we've been given the privilege of being participants in the direction of God through the Holy Spirit's divine guidance in our life through His Word. The sealing and down payment of the Christians are found in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Enlighten us to the profound reality of our identity in Christ. We are part of God's eternal plan of redemption, assured of our place in His family through the sealing of the Holy Spirit. This divine assurance gives us confidence in our walk, knowing that God's redemptive work encompasses all aspects of our lives. Moreover, the Scripture presents presence is a foretaste of the glorious inheritance that awaits us, urging us to live our identity with boldness and faith. In this understanding, we find the strength and courage to navigate life's challenges, rooted in the unshakable truth of who we are in Christ. This divine identity, sealed by the Spirit, is our greatest assurance and the source of our eternal hope. We have a foretaste, and the foretaste is the sealing of the Spirit. I hope you understand that you have been given a down payment that is infinite in its worth. So, steps to reaffirm our identity as we go through hardships in life. Daily scripture reading. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Let His promise and truth permeate your hearts and minds. You say, I don't have time. That's fine. You don't have to read the whole Bible in one sitting. Read a chapter a day. Okay? Just read it. And say, God, I need you to help me with this. Okay? Sometimes in life we want to start like 100 miles an hour. Nothing starts at 100 miles an hour, my friends. Well, I shouldn't say that. Light obviously starts a lot faster than that. But if you start from a position in a car that's at zero, you're going to take some time before you get to 100. Okay? Let me say this. Start on the step of growing in your maturity in the reading of the Scripture and the understanding of the Scripture. Secondly, prayer and communion. Maintain a consistent prayer life. Communion with God helps us keep our focus on Him and not on our circumstances. Third, fellowship with believers. Surround yourself with a community of believers who can encourage and support you in your faith journey. I'm discouraged. Well, you got a lot. Okay. Believers, don't be the cause for discouragement. Well, you should be discouraged. You're worthless. No. That's not how we react to things as Christians. We realize our down payment is the Holy Spirit, and that we're sealed and protected, and the fulfillment of the promises is because of the reality of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Reflect on past faithfulness. Recall the times when God has been faithful in your life. Let these memories serve as reminders of His unchanging nature. Say, what? Pastor, really? Yes. And go to scriptures that tell you of His unchanging faithfulness. Declare your identity. Verbally affirm who you are in Christ. Speak out the truths found in scriptures about your identity. Maybe learn these scripture verses. Maybe find some scripture that talks to you as a Christian about what your identity is. So when you go through hardships and times of discouragement, you can quote the scriptures, and you can pray that the Holy Spirit will give you the reality of those scriptures. In conclusion, our identity in Christ is the bedrock of our faith. It is unshakable, eternal, and grounded in the sovereign decree of God. As we navigate through the storms of life, let us anchor ourselves in this truth. Let us remember that we are marked by the Holy Spirit, sealed for the day of redemption, and included in God's magnificent plan. By focusing on these divine truths, we can stand firm and confident, knowing who we are and whose we are. May these reflections of Ephesians 1:13 through 14 serve as a reminder to your unchangeable identity in Christ. As you go forth, may you walk with the assurance and confidence that comes from being a beloved child of God, anchored in His eternal promises. Dear Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You for all that You've done. We just pray that You would use this sermon to speak to hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.